There's a lot of you out there, I think, which I'm pretty glad we're missing our college students, and I was worried people would get snowed in today, but it's kind of nice we have some winter weather to go with our Christmas series. We've been going through the birth of Jesus and looking at the Christmas story, so I'm going to continue that today. And like any good Christmas story, we're singing about joy and about peace and about silent wonder. Our topic today is going to start off with talking about villains. We popped that PowerPoint slide up there if you guys have it ready. Yeah, we're going to talk about villains today. I put a bunch of people's favorite villains up there. Hopefully you recognize some that you like and you know the story. My boys, they said I had to put Darth Vader up there front and center because he's like the most famous villain with the backstory. But we all love villains, right? Like, at least we love, like, a good story has to have a good villain, right? And we kind of are all familiar with, like, the backstory of villains, right? Like, how do villains come about, right? They had, like, you know, their parents abandon them at birth, or they were scorned by their one true love, or, you know, they got too much sand on them or something like that. That's Darth Vader, I guess. He didn't like sand, so he turned into a villain. Anyway, right, they have these tragic backstories. Something horrible happened to him, betrayal and loss, and there's pain and suffering, and that creates a villain. But it got me wondering, like, in real life, where does real, like, villainy, real evil come from? Is it really outward circumstances that just happen and create villains? Or is it something inside our heart that just comes out due to the circumstances? You know, where does real villainy come from? So today we are going to look at one of the greatest villains in, I think, all of the Bible. We're going to read in Matthew 2, and we're going to look at King Herod. So let me go ahead and read this, and I'll turn back over here. So this is Matthew 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Okay, so we kind of meet the main characters in our story here, right? Jesus, right? He is the reason for the season. He is the baby here and he's born. We meet the wise men or magi. Maybe three of them. We don't actually know. If we go further in the story, there's three gifts at the end. So people are like, oh, then there were probably three. We don't know how many. There could have been 100. Probably not that many, but we have no idea. But there's magi or wise men that come to find Jesus. And then there's King Herod, and he's going to be our focus today. Right? And I told you, all villains have a good backstory. If you don't know the rest of the story, King Herod's going to do some pretty terrible stuff here. But for you that do know the story, yeah, we know King Herod's kind of a bad guy. What's King Herod's villain backstory? How did he come about? Well, King Herod grew up in a family with a father who was actually a really great leader. His father, King Herod's father, was friends with Julius Caesar. The Julius Caesar. And Herod's father decided he was going to pour into his child at a young age to develop him to be a great political leader, to teach him political savvy and help develop his leadership skills and gifts. So there was no betrayal or no horrible tragedy or anything like that. He had a father who built him up to be a great leader. And in his mid-20s or so, King Herod, I guess he wasn't king at that point, but Herod, he finally got his chance to become king. There was another, if you know your Roman history, Mark Antony, actually appointed Herod to be ruler over Jerusalem. And the king of the Jews, so Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So there was one kind of slight problem with this. Herod and his family, they were not Jewish. They were actually kind of Edomite origin. And if you know your Old Testament history, the Edomites came from Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau back in Genesis? Well, the Edomites come from Esau. And the Jewish people did not like the Edomites too much, and they did not like being ruled by a king that wasn't Jewish. So that was a little bit difficult. So Herod, he had a few ideas. One thing is he started building things, lavish cities, and he built the temple, right? The temple that we read about in the New Testament is often called Herod's temple. It's the reason that in history, Herod is called Herod the Builder or Herod the Great, because he had these amazing building projects. It was really the temple. He kind of restored and expanded it to be this beautiful, magnificent edifice that people were like, this is amazing. So anytime in the New Testament, when you're reading about Jesus visiting the temple, that's from the temple that Herod kind of restored and expanded. But anyway, his other plan to kind of get the Jewish people to accept him, he's like, well, I know what I can do. There is a Princess Mary on me of the Jewish ruling class. You know, she's young and available. I'll just marry her and kind of marry into the family and become Jewish that way. There was one problem with this. Herod was already married, and he already had a son. But for Herod, he was like, well, that's no problem. I'll just banish them out of my life. So he sends his wife and his son away. Because really, what's more important, family or power? Right? Power, definitely power for Herod. Power is more important. He sends his wife and his son away, and he marries Mary on me. And that would have worked out okay, except there was another problem now, he found out. The problem is, Mary on me was beautiful, and Herod was jealous, right? And Herod kind of thought and realized something. He's like, hey, you know, I could die. I got all these political rivals who want to get me, right? If I die, my wife is beautiful. Someone's going to want to marry that widow, and no one can marry her, only I can marry her. So I don't want anyone to marry her if I die. So like any good husband, he wanted to take care of his wife if he died. He passed an order to all his followers. He said, if I die, then you must immediately execute my Princess Mary on me so nobody else can marry her. That was his solution. Mary on me got wind of this, and I don't know, for some reason she didn't like this plan. You know, like women, they're so hard to please. Right? Like, she's like, hey, this isn't good. So they had a lot of tension and a lot of marital strife started developing. And like any marital strife, at least in Herod's life, it gets solved one way, by trying and executing his wife. He's like, she might be plotting for my throne. He eventually just brings her before the court, tries her, and has her executed. And this is a pattern in Herod's life. A number of years later, his two sons that he had through Mary on me, as they're getting older, he's like, hey, you know, they might be plotting against me. They might be plotting to take my throne. You never know. What am I going to do? How could I solve that? Oh, yeah, I could just execute them. And he executes. He has his own two sons killed because he's worried they might be plotting for his throne. Right? Herod, you know, what's important, family or power? It's definitely, definitely power for Herod. That's the type of person that Herod was like. And I want to pull out of this kind of sordid rabbit hole of like who Herod was, but I think it's important for us to kind of understand his character as we're studying this. Right? Even in the passage that we read, there's kind of a contrast between the wise men or the magi and Herod. Right? The magi come from east. Most scholars think that that was probably from the remnants of the Babylonian Empire and that they probably knew about this Messiah because Daniel, who had lived there hundreds of years before and had ascended to be like second in command of the kingdom, that Daniel, the Old Testament, had probably left a lot of these teachings about the Messiah. And they had been from hundreds of miles away, you know, trying to figure out where this Messiah is and how to find him and bring gifts to him. You know, and contrasted to Herod in this passage, he doesn't even know anything about the Messiah. He's like, I better bring in the experts. Hey, what's this Messiah people are talking about? What the heck is going on here? Right? The wise men travel hundreds of miles and bring lavish gifts. Herod finds this new Messiah in his backyard. Like in Bethlehem is literally like 6 miles from Jerusalem. right? It's not far at all. But Herod doesn't send any gifts. He doesn't even go. He's like, go and report back to me so, yeah, that I could worship him, right? Herod has not let his wife stand in the way of staying on the throne. He has not let his sons stand in the way of staying on the throne. He's definitely not going to let some supposed Messiah baby born in the backwaters of his kingdom stay in the way of his throne. So he tells the wise men to go and report to him. And let's pop that verse up there again a little bit, because I want to look at that. Right, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And if you know the rest of the story, there's a reason he does this. And it's not a good reason. He has ulterior motives. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child. Wink, wink. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Right? He's not going to worship him. Really, he wants to eliminate his rival. This is Herod's heart. But the reason I'm talking about this is because I think what we want to wrestle with today is all of us have a little bit of Herod in our heart, right? We all can have a little bit of Herod in our heart. Okay, maybe we're not killing out there, killing rivals and things like that, but we will sometimes go to pretty big lengths to kind of manage our own kingdom, to keep ourselves on the throne, you know, to make sure that everything is going the way we want it to. A lot of times we're resistant to what God's doing because we want to be in control like Herod does. Herod wants to be in control. We all have a little bit of Herod in our heart. So how do we have a good heart before God instead of Herod heart before God? Well, I want to share a little graphic that you can put up there. And this is, this helped me the very first day I became a Christian. This was in college. Somebody sat down and they shared with me a clear and compelling gospel message that Jesus died to forgive my sins and I could be with heaven. And I prayed to become a Christian. Then they shared with me this. They said, well, when you're a Christian, you change. You no longer live with yourself on the throne and all your interests and all your life revolving around what you want and what you're trying to get. Instead, you put Jesus on the throne, and then all your life starts getting ordered about what he wants. And your life yields to what he wants, and your interests are directed by Christ in doing what he wants, right? Now, I don't think it takes a genius, as we read this story, to figure out which throne Herod was kind of going in for, right? Herod was both figuratively putting himself on the throne and literally, because he was a king, putting himself on the throne and just viciously eliminating anybody he even thought might be a rival for him, right? And it's pretty crazy. Like, at the time of the story, Herod is about 70 years old. He's in his 70s, and he's worried about a Messiah baby that's going to be king of the Jews, right? That person wouldn't even be king for 20 years. Herod would be in his 90s, and like, I don't know, he's planning to still be king in his 90s or something like that. Herod is just like so about his power. For him, it's all about his self, right? And everything he does is about trying to keep that power, right? But as Christians, we don't want to have a heart like Herod's. We want to have a heart that Jesus wants us. We want to have a heart like the wise men who traveled, you know, hundreds of miles and brought lavish gifts to worship this new Messiah. We want to have a Christ-centered heart. So how do we do that? Well, go back to that verse. I want to look at verse 8 again, right? The last thing Herod says, and this is a blatant lie, right? Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Right? Herod does not want to worship him. Herod does not even care about understanding what worship is. But if we want to have a good heart, a Christ-centered heart, as Christians, it's important for us to understand, like, what does it really mean to worship God? Because that's how we get a good heart. You know, that verse just stuck out to me. Like, Herod missed it totally, right? He had no desire to worship Jesus. But for us, we need to have that desire to worship God, to worship Jesus appropriately. So this is what I do when I'm like, oh, what does the Bible say about worship? That's important for believers to know. And what I do, this is my simple way of doing this, but I just find like Bible Gateway or my phone. You can pull out if you have a Bible app on your phone, and I just type in worship and do a search. and I can find every single time it mentions worship. And I don't know if there's any guesses of how often it was in there, but I think it was 254 times that worship is mentioned in the Bible, so pretty important. May surprise you, but very few of those are talking about musical worship. It's awesome to worship God and sing musically, and that we do that today, and that's an awesome way. But the Bible, when it talks about worship, is usually talking about some other things, or other ways to worship. And there's probably four ways when I went through and kind of read through these verses, like four themes seem to emerge about what it means to worship God. The most common, I think, like, almost all the time, not all the time, but so many of the verses that talk about worship, it used the word bowing down, right? And I think that was a physical response in a lot of the times, but it also was like an attitude of the heart. We bow down, we humble ourselves before God, we yield ourselves, we give Him the throne instead of us taking the throne. So bowing down, oh, I'll jump to that verse in a second. Well, we could put it up here. Let's go with it. 2 Kings 17, 35 through 37. I think this was... This one was really good because it included all the things I saw, like, through Scripture. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, He commanded them, do not worship any other gods or bow down. Like I said, there's so many verses that talk about bowing down. Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them. Serve them. Again, the Bible, when you look at worship, you see that word serve tied with it again and again, serving God. Or sacrifice to them. And in the Bible, again, sacrifice is tied with worship very closely. In the Old Testament, it was physical sacrifices, but also has this idea of, like, we make a sacrifice to worship God. Then it says, but the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To Him you shall bow down, again, and to Him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to... And this is the last one I saw. Keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands He wrote for you. Obey, obedience, right? That's what it means to have a heart that worships Jesus. That's what it means to put Jesus on the throne, is to bow down and humble ourselves before Him, to serve Him, to sacrifice for Him, and to obey Him. And I think, like, we can ask ourselves some pretty pointed questions to kind of consider, like, whoa, is Jesus really on the throne of my life? Or am I letting, like, the heart of Herod creep in? And am I putting myself on the throne? Right? When you think about, like, following God's laws and His rules and obeying them, is it something you're like, oh, gosh, that's so hard, and you're grudgingly doing it, and, man, I just don't want to be doing this. It is hard. But if we have a grudging heart, that's difficult. Or do you see God's laws and rules as things that are for your good and for the good of people around you? And for the glory of God, that if you follow His laws, your life will be good, and you want to obey those. What about serving, right? It's very clear. To worship God means to serve Him. And we can ask ourselves these questions, right? Are you serving locally in your church, whether it's here or if you're visiting, like at your local church? Can you say, yeah, I'm serving at my church? What about the Great Commission? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? He tells His followers to do that. Are you serving to make disciples of all nations? Can you point to something and say, yeah, these are people I'm helping to become disciples, and I'm doing this, right? Are you serving God's desires and His plans and His goals? Or when you look at your life, are most of the things you're doing serving your goals and your plans and your agendas and your desires and your dreams? Right? That's the difference between Jesus on the throne and self on the throne. What about sacrifice, right? We can do the same with sacrifice. What sacrifices can you point to that you're making for God? An easy way to do this, a hard way to do this is, right, you know, think about what would someone notice if they looked at your checkbook and what you spend your money on? What would people notice if they did a time audit of what you spend your time on? You know, would they say, oh, you're making sacrifices to give to the Lord, to give to the church, to give to the poor and needy, to help people. You're making time sacrifices to serve God and carry out His great commission and tell people about Jesus. Or would they say, oh, your time and your money, it all goes towards your dreams and your hopes and what you want to have done, right? That's the difference between Jesus on the throne and having yourself on the throne. And finally, like, what's the attitude of your heart? Do you bow down to God? Do you humble yourself and yield to Scripture? Like, when you read it, do you say, God, this is hard, but I want to follow this? When you pray and God leads you to do something, are you trying to hear Him and humbly follow what He says? When you get advice from your church family, do you wrestle with it and say, God, I want to lead this way? Or do you like, God, I just don't want to have anything spoken into my life. I just kind of want to live my life the way I want to live it, right? That's self on the throne instead of Jesus on the throne. There's a saying I think really goes well with this, especially at this time of year, right? I heard this all the time when I was a kid. At Christmas, parents are always say, it's better to give than to receive, right? How many of you out there, I can't actually see any of you unless I do this. How many of you out there, raise your hand. Did any of you have your parents say that when you were a kid? It's better to give than to receive, right? And you're like a kid and like you're sitting there with the giant hoard of presents that you're getting, like, ha, 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 really? Right? You just want to open those presents, but it's better to give than to receive. Well, I want to tell you something. That saying, it's not just like a, you know, handy cultural catchphrase that people repeat with some wisdom to it. It's actually the very words of Jesus, right? It's the words of Jesus. It's one of the weird sayings of Jesus we have that aren't in the Gospels. It's actually recorded in Acts chapter 20. I think we have that up here. Maybe? Can we switch to... There it is. Yeah. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians, I think. He says, in everything I did... Yeah, the Ephesians. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think this is pretty cool. Like, again, it's we don't have this saying recorded in the Gospels, but clearly it must have been a very common and well-known saying in the early church, right? Because Paul knows it, and he quotes it to other believers that they know it too. Like, everybody knew. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? As soon as he thinks about helping the weak, he immediately jumps to this idea, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the reason Paul, like, jumps to this so quickly is because that's the way Jesus lived, isn't it? Let's put up here Philippians 2. And this kind of shows that Jesus didn't just teach that it's more blessed to give than receive. Jesus, the way he lived, he gave instead of received. Right. This is again Paul writing. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Right. Kind of giving instead of receiving. Then he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What's Christ Jesus's mindset? Well, he tells us. So Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, right? It wasn't about receiving. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. He gave of himself. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, right? Jesus gave everything. And I want you to think about this, right? Jesus deserves to receive everything, doesn't he? He's up there in heaven. He created the universe. He created everything. He deserves all praise and all glory and all thanksgiving and all admiration and all sacrifice and service and, right? He deserves everything. That's what Jesus deserves. But instead, he chooses to be born as a poor and needy baby to a poor and needy family, under a king that wants to hunt him down and kill him. Jesus chooses to come to the earth, and instead of receiving all these things that he's due and that he deserves, he chooses to receive persecution, right? He chooses to receive opposition. He chooses to receive accusation. He chooses to receive rebuke and mockery and punishment. He chooses to receive beatings and floggings. He chooses to receive nails through his hands. He chooses to receive a spear through his side. He chooses to receive a death on the cross. And why did he choose that? He deserved to receive all these good things. Instead, he chose to receive a really hard and painful life. Well, it's because Jesus knew it's better to give than to receive. Jesus chose to give himself for us so that we could go to heaven and be with him forever when we believe in him. Our sins could be forgiven. Jesus chose to give instead of receive. Instead of receiving what he deserved, Jesus gave to us what we don't deserve, the chance to be with him forever in heaven. And Jesus doesn't come to demand worship. Jesus gives everything, and he deserves our worship. So go to the next slide with the thrones again, because I think we have a choice here today, right? Jesus chose to give instead of receive. We can choose to give instead of receive. We can choose to put Jesus on the throne and his desires, or we can choose to put ourselves on the throne and our desires. We can choose to have a good heart like the wise men had, or we can choose to have the heart of Herod and make it all about us. I want to challenge you guys with a simple way to kind of apply this and do this. And this isn't my idea. I actually got this from a college student I was talking to last month. And if they're out there or listening, I don't remember which college student it was, so I'm sorry. But I thought this was really neat. He told me that he had been challenged with his prayers to focus on not praying for the things that he wants. Jesus, give me this. Help me with this. I need this. You know, help me here. I want this to happen. He had been challenged to shift his prayers from that into praying that he could serve God, that God would use him, right? Like, God, you know, what's some sacrifice I could make in my life to grow closer to you? God, show me where I can serve, at my church, in my community, at work. God, help me be a light to others. Help me find ways to serve them. Help me find ways to and opportunities to tell people about you, Jesus. God, help me to obey you. Help me to overcome sin that I'm struggling with. Help me to be open to confess it to someone and get help. Help me to be more patient. Help me to be more generous. Help me to be more giving. Help me to have a servant heart. Help me be willing to sacrifice my time and energy for you, right? He challenged himself, and he had been challenged, to put Jesus on the throne instead of putting himself on the throne. And I think that's a good way we can do that. So I challenge you with that too. In this Christmas season, monitor your prayers. Are they mostly about things you want to happen so that everything that in your life stays in order and like you can get what you want? Or are you praying prayers about how you can glorify God, how you can put him front and center and make him known to other people and make Jesus glorified? So I want to challenge you to do that. We are going to read the rest of the story as just kind of a conclusion, and we're going to deal with it pretty quickly here, but I think it has kind of a pointed lesson for us. Right, Herod sends the wise men out, the magi out, to find this baby, to come back and report to him so that he may worship, right? Worship himself, like he always does, right? He wants to eliminate this child. So the wise men, the magi, go out. It says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Then, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So this is obviously a pretty brutal story, right? I think people call it sometimes the slaughter of the innocents. Herod has a whole bunch of kids wiped out because he wants to keep his kingdom. And it's very brutal, but if we know Herod's story, it's not surprising in the least. Herod lived a life sold out to keeping himself on the throne, both figuratively and literally, right? He killed his wife. He killed his own sons. He surely didn't have any problem killing other people's children to try to keep himself on the throne. But here's the thing I want to say about one more story about Herod that we know from history. Right, it says here Herod died, and this was just like shortly after he met the wise men in this search for Jesus. It's probably within a couple years. It wasn't a long after Herod died. Herod, again, he was paranoid, and he realized that nobody was going to mourn for him when he died. So he came up with this plan. Again, he ordered all his followers. He said, "When I die, you need to round up a lot of the leading men of the city, and I want you to execute them, kill them, so that there will be weeping and mourning at my funeral, because I know no one's going to do that for me." That was Herod's final order. Fortunately, when Herod died, all his orders were summarily ignored, right? Nobody carried out his final order. His final order was a failure. And I would say Herod's life was a failure. Despite his his name in history, Herod the Great, and his long reign as king, he died alone and unmourned and empty and paranoid, right? And I think that shows us, right? These are the stakes. When we live a life of putting ourselves on the throne and making it all about ourselves, we could find ourselves in a very similar spot. When we live a life of putting Jesus on the throne and following his ways, we experience God's goodness. We experience that good heart, and we experience his blessings. And that's something that we all want to do in this Christmas season. So close with me in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for this message. Right? I guess sometimes we have inspiring stories in the Bible, and sometimes we have stories of people who were not good and how we should avoid living like them. And there's a lot we can wrestle with because we like to point at Herod and how horrible he was, and he was. But all of us, Lord, we do some bad things to try to make our kingdom and keep our throne and put ourselves first. And Lord, we want to have a heart that's good and that puts you on the throne. So Lord, help us to do that today as we worship you in this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.